If your Bible's with you, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to be talking about the meaning of the good news this morning. Galatians chapter 1. And I will be reading verses 1 to 10. Galatians 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning. I want to talk to you about the gospel and what is the gospel all about and what is its meaning and so forth. Now, of course, we all know that the word gospel means good news. And all of us, of course, like good news. We prefer good news, unlike the bad news we keep seeing in our media. And the word gospel, of course, comes from the Old English word gospel. And the Greek word is the word euangelion. And euangelion, it's the word EU. Whenever you see the word EU in Greek, it's the word for good or happy. It's the word we use for euphoric, for instance. Unfortunately, we hear the word euthanasia, which we're going to be talking about in our conference. And euthanasia literally means a good death or a happy death. And the word euangelion, the other word, angelos, is where we get the word angel from, but it also is the word where we get the word message from. So euangelion means a good message, the good tidings, the good news. And we hear a lot of the gospel and what the gospel means, but what is the gospel about? If you were to respond to the question, what is the gospel? Many Christians would say, well, the gospel is the good news. Yes, that's what it means, but what is it? Good news about what? You have people that come to your doors on the weekends called Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will say, the gospel is the gospel of Jehovah's kingdom. It's the good news of his kingdom that he's going to bring Armageddon to pass, and he's going to turn the earth into a paradise earth, and 144,000 anointed Christians will live with Christ, and the rest of the world who are faithful to Jehovah and his Watchtower organization will live on the earth forever. That's the good news of Jehovah's kingdom. But that's not the good news that the New Testament talks about. Yes, the kingdom of God is part and parcel of the good news, but it is not the heart of the gospel. It's a side benefit of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the meat of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul defines that for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I want to talk about the gospel, which I preach to you and which I received. Upon this gospel, you are saved if you hold to that which you have committed yourself to. And then in verses 3 to 4, Paul defines the gospel. In fact, he defines it as something that he has received and he's passed on, meaning that he got this from the Jerusalem apostles, Peter, John, James, and the rest. He says, I received this, now I'm passing this to you. And this is believed to be the earliest creed of the church. New Testament scholars place this creed, James D.G. Dunn from the United Kingdom says that this creed dates within months after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was formulated orally within months. That is so early, folks, when you're talking about classical history. And then it was penned probably a year later. And that creed is this. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and so forth. That is the gospel. What is the heart of the gospel? The death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. You remove the resurrection of Christ, Christianity crumbles. There is no more Christianity. It's over. See, every religion, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, can exist without their founders. But Christianity cannot exist without its founder. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins, and the dead are lost, they have lost all hope, and so forth. So the gospel is about Christ, His death, and His victorious resurrection. Now, the gospel is not something that is a New Testament concept. Pastor Peter was talking a little bit about how the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. And the first mention we have of the gospel comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium. It's the first message of the gospel. And after the fall, God said and promised that He said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed, and He's talking to Eve here, and the serpent's seed. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bite the heel of your seed. That is the first gospel promise. That a seed would come, notice this, not from the man, but from the woman. Now, the Greek word there in the Septuagint for the seed is the word sperma, where we get the word spermatozoa, sperm, and so forth. It refers to the seed which is carried by the man. But in this case, he is the seed of the woman, which is very strange because the woman does not carry the seed. She carries the egg, which is fertilized by the seed. So God was already foreshadowing in Eve that the Messiah would have a supernatural birth, that the Messiah would be the offspring of a woman's womb, not from a man, but from a woman. So the virgin birth goes right back to the beginning. He's not the seed of Adam. He's the seed of the woman. And He would bruise or crush. The King James Version says He will bruise, but you could bruise a serpent's head and that won't do much. But if you crush it, you will kill the serpent. How do you kill a serpent? You have to crush its head. And so this is the first promise of the Messiah. He will come through the woman. And He will be the seed who will crush the serpent and bring about redemption. The ancient rabbis always regarded this as a messianic promise. They said this speaks of the days of King Messiah. Now, when Eve gave birth to her first son, which was Cain, in Genesis 4:1, Eve thought that Cain was the promised seed. Because when he was born, she said, now the Hebrew is a little off there because there's some variance in the Hebrew text, but the Hebrew literally says, Eve says, I have gotten a man, even Yahweh Himself. She thought Cain was Yahweh, God, in the flesh. She was very wrong. But it shows that she was so confident in the promise of God that she thought her firstborn was the promised deliverer. So notice how God does this. Eve will bring forth the seed. It will come from the woman. She has Cain, she has Abel. Abel understands the concept of blood atonement because Abel brings a lamb to God and sacrifices the lamb to God. God shows favor to Abel. Cain brings forth the crops of the land, which God had cursed, remember? And he brings that to God. God shows disfavor. Right from the beginning, you have the one who is redeemed by blood and the one who believes that salvation is by works. And the one who is redeemed by works, who thinks he is saved by his works, envies the one who is saved by grace, by the blood, and what does Cain do? He kills his brother. And ever since Cain and Abel, the sons of Cain have been at war with the sons of Abel. Those who believe we're saved by works will always oppose those who say it's by grace alone, it's by the blood alone. All the world's religions teach salvation is by works. All of the cults teach salvation is by works. Roman Catholicism teaches salvation is by works and grace, but it's not grace alone. Only the Church of Christ says we are saved by grace. And the sons of Cain continue to wage battle against the sons of Abel. So we move forward, and we have a man by the name of Noah, or in Hebrew, Noach. And the word Noach means rest. And his father Lamech, when Noah was born, his father Lamech said, perhaps this is the one who will bring us rest. And they named him Noah. That's what Noah means, rest. What did Lamech think? Well, Lamech thought Noah was the promised deliverer. But he was not, of course. But he was a type, if you will, a preacher of righteousness. And then Noah has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And God chooses Shem because through Shem, Abraham will come. And this is where we get the word Semite from. The Semites are the Shemites. The word Semitic is related to Shem. So from Shem comes this Mesopotamian man in Ur of the Chaldees called Abram. He's a descendant of Shem. And God calls him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he tells him to go westward towards a land that he will show him, that he will give to him and to his descendants. And then God makes the promise, and Pastor Peter alluded to this, that out of your seed, in your seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham is changed. The name goes from Abram to Abraham. And then Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And God chooses one. You see God's election throughout history. He chooses Isaac, but not Ishmael. It is Isaac in whom I will make my covenant, not Ishmael. So he chooses Isaac. Isaac becomes the beloved son of Abraham. He's told to go take his son up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him. And here's the picture of the father offering up his son. He takes his son up to Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah would, about 1,000 years later, be renamed Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It was the same mountain Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. He takes the son and he places the wood on his shoulder and goes up and says to his servants, wait here, I and the lad will go and worship, and we, notice the plural, shall return. Abraham believed God could raise up Isaac. There's Isaac carrying the wood on his back. 1,000 years later, another son of Abraham would carry the wood on his back up the same mountain. He takes him up to the mountain. And Isaac's scratching his head. There's a fire, there's the wood, there's the rope, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice on this mountain. He did. He was about to take Isaac. You know the story, takes up the dagger. He's about to plunge it into the chest of his son. And the angel of Yahweh calls from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the lad. And then they notice a ram whose head is caught in the thicket. The word thicket there in the Hebrew and in the Greek means a thorny bush, which means that the head of that ram would have been punctured by the thorns in its head. Does that remind you of anything? The ram was taken and sacrificed in the place. And isn't it interesting when you think about it that God would not allow Abraham to kill his son, but he allowed us to kill his. So God makes his covenant with Isaac. In your seed, he repeats it. All the families of the earth will be saved. There's Isaac. He has Jacob and Esau. God chooses Jacob, rejects Esau. And then from Jacob, what does he do? He reinforces the promise. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And then from Jacob, he chooses one of his sons. He has 12 sons and one daughter, but he chooses only one son, Judah. And out of Judah will come Shiloh. Out of Judah will come the king. But then out of Judah, there are many clans. There's many houses. And then from that house of David, he restricts it once again. You see God restricting. The line of the Messiah becomes more and more narrow as history proceeds. And out of the house of David will arise a young maiden, a young virgin, by the name of Miriam in Hebrew. And we know her by her Greek name, Maria, Mary. And from her, this daughter of David, and her betrothed husband, Joseph, also a descendant of David, from her will the promised Messiah come. This is the gospel through the ages. This is the gospel that Paul is now talking about here. He writes here to the Galatians. And Galatia was a district, so it's not one church. You'll notice he talks about the churches of Galatia. And you'll notice that Paul begins by identifying himself. He was called not from men, but by God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he gives his benediction, his grace and peace from God our Father and so forth. And then immediately, Paul changes his tone. He's in a state of astonishment at what's going on in Galatia. And you have to understand something about Paul. The Apostle Paul, in most of his letters, would have his letters written via a scribe. A scribe would receive the words of Paul as he's dictating them to him, and he would write them down. And then that letter would be delivered to the churches. Paul took it upon himself to write this letter personally. This is very important. He took it upon himself to personally write this letter to the Galatians. How do we know this? If you look at Galatians 6 and you look at verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, why do you think Paul wrote with large letters? Who are the kind of people that write with large letters? People who have eye problems. People who have astigmatism. People who have ocular difficulties. Because if you can't see the word on the page, you tend to enlarge in your letters. And many scholars believe that Paul suffered an eye ailment, and they think this may be the thorn in the flesh he refers to. And he talks about, to the Galatians, he even talks about the Galatians in verse 1:3:1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ was crucified." And then later he even talks about how they were even willing to give him their very eyes. And so we know Paul had a problem with his eyesight. Now, when did he have this problem? Did he always have problems with his eyes? I submit that when Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church in Damascus, in Syria, the risen Christ appeared to him. And we're told that a bright light shined on him and that he fell to the ground and he became blind. And something like scales came over his eyes. They shut his eyes. And I believe that just like Jacob, who limped for the rest of his life, when we have in the Bible the first recorded WWF event where Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Whenever you wrestle with God, brothers and sisters, He will leave a mark on you that you will never forget. Jacob limped for the rest of his life, and he always remembered what God did. You'll never forget it. When God disciplines you or uses you or touches you for a unique purpose, you will never forget it. And so Paul was blind for 3 days. He couldn't see anything. Someone had to guide him until Ananias was sent to give him the good news, to administer the Lord's healing on him, and then to baptize him. Paul began to see again, but he never fully recovered. And I believe it was the Christophany, the appearance of Christ on the road to Damascus, that affected his eyes. He never forgot that encounter. Paul had left Galatia after he had preached the gospel there to that district. And Paul is absolutely astonished that he says that they had so quickly deserted the one who had called them. Paul takes it upon himself to write this letter because this is an urgent matter. This is not a negotiable area of doctrine. This is not a secondary point of doctrine. Paul is dealing here with the gospel itself. Because what was happening was the moment Paul left Galatia, there was a movement that came in of Jews who claimed to be Christians or Jewish believers. And the problem here was that these Jewish Christians were trying to impose Judaism on early Gentile believers. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, the early church were all Jews at first. They were made up of Jewish believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus the Messiah. And one of the things that the early church struggled with was, how do we accommodate Gentiles? When Peter went to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit fell on them and they were saved and they were baptized, Peter came back and said, God gave them the same gift He gave us. And they weren't Jews. And then Paul calls Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And now, what do we do with Gentiles coming to the church? Well, some people in the early church were saying, well, in order for them to enter into the church, they have to undergo a ritual initiation, not just baptism, which the Jews already practiced for Gentiles. They baptized converts. But they said they have to receive the sign of the covenant. They have to become circumcised. And they have to identify themselves with Israel. And so the question is this: can you be a believer in Jesus and not be Jewish or not have Jewish inclinations? Well, the Judaizers said, no, you have to come under the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so they have to undergo circumcision. And what were they doing? They were also trying to bring the Gentiles to observe the Sabbath, to observe the dietary laws, to observe the feast days and so forth. And Paul makes reference to that in Galatians 4:10. And so the idea was, in order for you to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. And this is what Paul is attacking. They are putting conditions on the gospel. They're putting works as a condition to become a believer in Jesus Christ. This is his primary target. And notice what he says, verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. Notice this, who called you? They didn't wake up one morning and say, I want to become a believer today. I want to accept Jesus Christ. It's God who called them. This is God's effectual calling. The one who called you, notice this, in the grace of Christ. Notice the word grace there. Charis, which means unmerited favor. Favor that you don't deserve. Favor that you haven't earned. The grace that belongs to Christ. God called you in the grace of Christ. That unmerited favor. And he says, you're turning to a different gospel. Hetero Evangelion. He is concerned about the fact that they are turning to a gospel that is different than the one that he and Silas and his companions preached to them. Now, folks, there are things that we could agree to disagree agreeably in the church that are not foundational. We call them adiaphora. Disputable matters, Paul calls them, like being a vegetarian or not eating meat or what day do you worship on. These are things we can agree to disagree on. But Paul says the gospel is non-negotiable. You cannot negotiate the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To all who believe. And if you corrupt the gospel, you've corrupted the very source of salvation. You cannot have salvation without the gospel. And Paul will not compromise the gospel. There's a spirit of compromise in our age. Where we condescend, we acquiesce to demands. We acquiesce to other religions. We acquiesce to political correctness. And brothers and sisters, if we don't stand for something, we will fall for anything. We must take a stand for the gospel. The hymn, stand up for Jesus, means exactly that. Stand up for Jesus. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Till every foe is vanquished. Christ is Lord indeed and King indeed. And so Paul says, you've abandoned it. You've gone to a different gospel. You see, folks, there are different gospels. There is another gospel out there. And you've got to figure out what is the counterfeit gospel as opposed to the genuine gospel. You know how you figure out the false gospel? It's not by necessarily studying the false gospel, is you become so acquainted with the genuine gospel that you could detect the counterfeit. The IRS trains its people to handle U.S. bills. They don't tell them, okay, we're going to give you some counterfeits, get to know the counterfeits, feel the counterfeits. That's not how they work, the way they work. They get them so attuned to knowing the real thing, real cash, how it feels, that they can detect a counterfeit if it passes through their hands. We have to become so attuned to the gospel that we could detect the counterfeit. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. The voice of a stranger they will not follow. And so when we hear the voice of the Lord, we recognize that's the voice of our shepherd. But then when we hear the voice of a stranger, we know this is not him. This is not the voice of the master. We become so attuned to his voice that we can distinguish his voice from other voices. Well, how do you do that unless we hear his voice in Scripture? Paul says, you're turning to a different gospel. And then verse 7, not that there is another one. See, there's only one true gospel. You can't throw you can't just pay your dime, take your dozen. The gospel is not something that you could move around like Plato and adjust. Paul says, there is no other gospel, but there are some who trouble you. And they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, the word there, distort, also means, the King James translates it, to pervert the gospel of Christ. And the Greek word there means to change, to try to change the gospel of Christ. And Paul says that those who distort or change the gospel of Christ, Paul is going to reserve one of the strongest words for these people. Notice what he says. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. I want you to notice in verse 8, but even if we, now who are the we here? Paul is saying, if we come back, if me and Silas and Timothy, if we come back and preach to you another gospel, what does Paul say? Count me accursed. Now that word accursed, we don't really use that in our modern day vocabulary, but that word is the strongest word in the Greek New Testament. It's the Greek word anathema. Anathema. Anathema means to be under the divine curse of God. It's a judgmental word. Paul says, if we come back and say, you know what, Galatians, you know what, in our first visit to you, we said that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We were mistaken. Jesus Christ was just a mere prophet. Paul says, count me anathema, condemned by God. But then he says, even if an angel from heaven would appear to you and give you another gospel. What is Paul saying? There is deception not only in the human level, there is deception in the heavenly level. There are angels that can appear and mislead you. If an angel appears to you and gives you a message, and that message contradicts the gospel, that angel is anathema. Now, how did Mormonism start? Joseph Smith says, while he was sleeping comfortably in upstate New York, the angel Moroni appeared to him. And the angel Moroni told him that he was chosen to be the prophet of the restoration, that he was chosen to restore the gospel that was lost, and that the current gospel that was being preached in the churches was a false gospel. And this angel said, you will be chosen to preach the new gospel. And what was the gospel of Mormonism? That men can become gods and that we can be saved by works. And on top of every Mormon temple, you have the angel Moroni with the trumpet in his mouth. Mormonism got started with an angelic apparition. Roman Catholics will tell you about how the angels appeared to the children in Portugal, where they believe Mary appeared. Our Lady of Fatima appeared in Portugal and spoke to them and gave them the rosary and told them to pray the rosary to bring about world peace and so forth. There are cults that have begun by so-called angelic apparitions. In the New Age movement, people are writing books on knowing your angels, your guardian angels, and how angels are always present around us. We had a little bit of that, not too much. Remember that show, Touch My Angel? I always wondered what it would be like if they had like a Hell's Angel version of that, touched by a Hell's Angel. I don't think somebody would want that. But the idea is this fascination with angels. And there's this fascination with angels, even among some Christians. Paul is saying, even if an angel were to appear in billowing clouds with heavenly music and Dolby sound, if an angel were to appear, even if an angel were to appear here right now as I'm speaking, and an angel would say, I've been sent from the throne of God to declare to you that Jesus Christ is a way of salvation and that you should work towards world unity and ecumenism and all that, we know immediately that that is not an angel sent from God. Because you see, the Apostle Paul also says that Satan himself can transform himself, disguise himself as an angel of light. It's no surprise if his servants also do the same. There's a deception going on, folks. And so Paul says that if we change the gospel, or even if an angel, be careful, even if a heavenly person says, I had a heavenly vision, Christ appeared to me, an angel appeared to me, and the message contradicts the gospel of grace, Paul says, anathema. Notice in verse 9, he repeats it again. And whenever Paul repeats things, it's because there's an emphasis. There's a warning here. This is so serious, folks. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The gospel is not negotiable. And this is why it pains my heart. When I recently heard, and I was sharing this at Sunday school, where Rick Warren was just recently at the Vatican Summit in Rome. And while he's there, and you could check this out on YouTube, I didn't put these words in his mouth, these were his own words. While he was there, he was basically saying to the cardinals and the magisterium of the Roman Church, he was basically saying, if you love Jesus, we're on the same team. You know what, folks? The Judaizers love Jesus. Paul says, we're not on the same team. Because you deny the gospel of grace, you're putting conditions on the gospel. See, Luther understood this. Luther said, if it was necessary, even if the batting of an eyelash was necessary for us to be saved in addition to the gospel, it would not be the gospel of grace. Because it would be a requirement on your part. It's no longer grace. And as Rick Warren is in Rome, if we love Jesus, we're on the same team. Mormons love Jesus. Are we on the same team with them? Muslims claim to love Jesus. Are we on the same team with them? Do we worship the same God? You're going to be surprised to find out in the conference that the God of Islam is galaxies apart from the biblical God. He's not the same God. You're going to be surprised to find out that you cannot and we cannot compromise the gospel with anything or anyone. And then Rick Warren proceeded to say in this summit, he referred to Pope Francis as the Holy Father. What blasphemy. The only one that our Lord called Holy Father in John 17 was Almighty God. Holy Father, sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. And then we hear of this compromise. As long as we love Jesus. But folks, being raised a Roman Catholic myself, being taught in the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, I can assure you, and I say this with a clear conscience, the gospel of Rome is not the gospel of grace. It's not. The catechism of the church makes it clear. It's not. Because you see, if it was the gospel of grace, there'd be no purgatory. Purgatory is to purge those venial sins that you never confessed, that you never had cleared. And so you have to pay for it in purgatory through your own sufferings and through the merits of those who pray for you through the Mass. And why is it that Roman Catholics have to go to Mass Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to receive communion? Because the sacrifice of the Mass is not perfect. It cannot perfect them. And so the Gospel of Rome, folks, is not a finished gospel. It's a gospel in process. And so, when we read in the Catechism that the gospel is the saving power of God, it's a gospel that is supplemented with your good works. Because you see, the belief is this, that all that was necessary for God to save the world was for one drop of Christ's blood to be shed, just one drop. But because Christ bled copiously, they believe there was created a surplus. The surplus was created and it was called the Thesaurus Meritorium, the treasury of merit. And they believed that all that surplus, that suffering of Christ, that added suffering, that extra suffering, was placed into this treasure of merit, but not just the blood of Christ. They believed that the sufferings of the Virgin Mary, the sufferings of the saints, all of these things were added to this treasure of merit, but in order to open up the treasury of merit, well, you need a key. And who is the only one who has the key to open up the treasury of merit? The one who holds the keys. And in Roman Catholic theology, the one who holds the keys is the Pope. And only the Pope can open up the treasury of merit and grant you an indulgence. And if you think indulgences are still not being practiced in the Roman Church, all you have to do is go online. The Catechism is online. The Vatican's website is available online. Go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church online. Punch in the word indulgences. They have a whole chapter on indulgences. It's still going on today, folks. It did not end with Luther. It is still being granted today in the Roman Church. There is no belief in the gospel of grace. What is the difference between that gospel and the gospel of the Judaizers? There is no difference. You still need to work out your salvation. And you need to add to that salvation. Notice also that Paul mentions something else here. If you look at chapter 2 of Galatians, it's only in Galatians that he refers to this phrase. And he mentions it twice. Notice verse 5. He mentions there the truth of the gospel in verse 5 of chapter 2. And then if you look at verse 14, you'll notice there that Paul said, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. There's that term again. He uses it twice. And you'll notice that in chapter 2, Paul opposes one of the chief apostles. He opposes Peter himself. Because Peter had come to Galatia. He heard that Paul had done great work there. Peter had come down to Galatia, and Paul says that he had to stand up against Peter himself. Because when Peter saw the brethren coming from Jerusalem who came to visit, it says that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was eating at their table. And when he saw these brethren, it says he withdrew from the Gentile tables and went to sit with them on a separate table. And Paul confronted Peter publicly in front of everyone. He withstood him to his face. This is a very uncomfortable situation with our Roman Catholic friends, because if Peter was the first pope, Paul is telling the pope off. He's standing right up to him. Now think about this. Think about this. I mean, Peter, who was one of the leading apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter is the type that he has all the best ideas. He thought that he was the counselor to the Almighty, the advisor. He had all the best ideas. He had foot-to-mouth disease. He always gets his foot in his mouth. They may all deny you, Lord, but not me. They're going to deny you. But even if they all deny you, I will never deny you. When the Lord was washing the feet of his disciples, you will remember, as he's washing their feet, Simon Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." Uh-uh. You know what Peter is trying to do there? He's trying to basically save face. He was trying to say to Jesus, "Lord, you're doing the work of a menial slave." Because it was slaves that would wash the feet of people in the household. It was the work of a slave to go and wash the feet of the people and anoint their head with oil, etc., etc. And here's Jesus doing the task of a menial slave on his knees, washing the smelly, dirty feet of these disciples. And Peter is trying to patronize him and say, "You're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to allow you to condescend to that level. I have some respect for you, Jesus." And the Lord says, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no place in me." All of a sudden, it's not, "Lord, don't just wash my feet. Wash my head, wash my hands, wash all of me." The Lord says, no, just your feet. We walk in a sinful world. We walk in a dirty world, and we have to wash one another's feet. We have to hold each other accountable. And so, we also know Peter is the one who denied the Lord three times, don't we? That haunted him. We know it haunted him. Because in John 21, when the Lord Jesus appears to them after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus says to him, "Simon, son of John." Notice he calls him Simon. Whenever Jesus calls Peter Simon, there's always an indication of backsliding. At the Last Supper, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat. What was he indicating? You're going to fall. But then when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. So he says three times, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." Second time, "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Then the third time, why did he ask him three times? Well, he was thrice denied, and he has to thrice affirm his love for Christ. And after the third time, Peter was exacerbated. "Lord, you know I love you. You know everything. Why do you keep asking me this?" But you see, folks, he affirmed Peter. He restored Peter. He was the first preacher on the day of Pentecost. He was the first preacher on that great day when 3,000 souls were added to the church. But there he is here again in Galatians. And what's he doing? He's falling again. And it takes the Apostle Paul to stand up to him, and it takes the Apostle Paul to remind him of the truth of the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a negotiable item. And the reason why we will never see eye to eye with the Roman Church is not because we hate them. By no means. I love my Roman Catholic friends. The majority of my family is still Roman Catholic. But we cannot put on a happy face and pretend that we're all in the same boat together. We're not. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so foundational that God places a divine judgmental curse on those who pervert it, and on those who stand against it. And so, to stand up and to speak the truth is not an unloving thing. In fact, to speak the truth is the most loving thing you could ever do. Because Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love. And you know what we're finding in our churches today? We should just love everyone, keep the peace, let's not rock the boat. My suggestion is, let's sink the boat. And let's take a stand and realize that people don't need to be tickled. Their ears don't need to be tickled, and they don't need to hear a politically correct gospel today. They can get that from watching Oprah Winfrey. What they need is the gospel that saves. And that's the gospel that was preached to Eve. That was the gospel that was preached to Noah. That was the gospel that was preached to Abraham. How do we know? Because Abraham believed on the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was the gospel that saved Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute unrighteousness," or "the Lord does not judge." In Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. The Lord does not hold his sin against him." That's justification. Where God declares a sinner not guilty, and he does not hold his sin against him, but clothes him with the righteousness of Christ. We see that in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. What did God do? Remember they were naked? And they hid? They didn't run to God, they ran from God. Man has been running from God ever since that time. And what did God do? He slew two animals and took their hides, their skins, and he clothed them. What does that show us? God prepared the sacrifice. God clothed them. And now what does he do? He clothes us in Christ with his righteousness. In the flood, we see Noah and his family. The ark was the picture of Christ. Those who were in the ark were saved from the flood. Those who were outside of the ark perished in the flood. And who closed the door of the ark? If you read Genesis, it doesn't say Noah closed the ark. It says the Lord closed the ark. It's God who seals the door. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. And so the ark is this picture of Christ. And the water of the flood, Peter would say, this resembles baptism. As that water destroyed all those others, water at the same time kept Noah and his family safe because it kept them afloat. And then we move on and we see how God saved Abraham through the sacrifice. We see the picture with Isaac. And throughout all of history, what do we see, folks? The animal sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle. All of these were saying, you cannot save yourself. You need a substitute. You need one to stay in your place, to die in your place, to pay the penalty in your place. And the prophets prophesied the same message, that this would be a salvation of the Lord, that God would save his people. He would come to visit them. And you see, the difference between Christianity and all the world's religions is very simple. The world's religions are trying to build the bridge across the chasm. They're trying to build a bridge to God. But God in Christianity built the bridge to us. He went beyond. He entered into time and space. He entered into our human experience. So that if you were to take your hand and you were to put it in his chest, you would feel a heart beating in his chest. He took on flesh. He became flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, yet without sin. It's the greatest story ever told. Muhammad never taught that. The Buddha never taught that. Confucius never taught that. But the Christian faith is unique in that God himself came to us. We did not first love him. He first loved us. He didn't wait for you, but he clothed himself in frail humanity, and he came to us. He was the hound of heaven. As Pastor Peter quoted from us, the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but he came to do what? To serve, to give his life as a ransom. And in Luke 19, he says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever wondered why, as we enter the Christmas season, We speak of this one as Jesus? Why was he given the name Jesus? We're told in Matthew 1:21, you are to give him the name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His very name means Savior. He's a marvelous Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. The gospel is rooted in him. It took the blood, the tears, and the suffering of the Son of God to bring about our salvation. And anything we add to that is an insult to his perfection. That's why when he gave up his life on the cross of Calvary, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "To be continued." He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, a perfect verb meaning accomplished in the past with ongoing results. It's a finished work. That's why the great high priest in the book of Hebrews, it says that after he had purified us in his blood, purified our sins in his blood, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. You know why he sat down? Because the work's done. It's finished. But the priests, the Levites, stand in the temple. They stand daily offering up sacrifices. Why? Because standing is the posture of work, ongoing work. But Christ sits. Why is he seated? It's done. It's a perfect work. And Rome hates that gospel, folks. That's why the Council of Trent condemned every article of the Reformation. And that's why the Roman Church opposed the Reformers, because if the Reformers were right, the Roman Church has no authority. There's no need for the priesthood. There's no need for sacraments. Because if salvation is a free gift of God given in the gospel of grace, what need have we for the priesthood of Rome? We are all priests. We are a royal priesthood. What need have we for sacraments? Because the sacraments do not affect anything. The sacraments are signs, or the ordinances are signs of what Christ has already done for us. We don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. It's the sign of our salvation. And so, am I being unloving by saying this? No, I'm not. Because you see, brothers and sisters, if it were not for the caring of my cousins who shared the gospel with me and told me about this gospel of grace, I would not be speaking to you today. And many, many Roman Catholics who have come to faith would never have come to faith unless they had learned of this great gospel of grace. Because I know where my family stands. My family thinks that they're going to die one day, and the priest is going to be called in to give last rites and extreme unction. They're going to give a sacrament, another sacrament, that can never guarantee perfect salvation because they're going to go to purgatory. They don't know how long they're going to be in purgatory for. They're going to ask that masses be said for them while they're dead, so that they eventually will leave purgatory. And what we have to share with them is the good news, and I've shared this in the Sunday school, when we think about that thief on the cross, and we see the fact that this man acknowledged his sin, he acknowledged that he was rightfully being punished for his sin, while the other one condemned and hurled insults at Christ, this one had a change of heart. And these two thieves represent the world. There are those who reject Christ and mock him, and there are those who are saved. There's only two types of people in the world, folks, the saved and the unsaved. The religion of the do and the religion of the done. The religion of the do is do-do, which is do-do in the end, because all our works are filthy rags in God's nostrils. But Jesus Christ's work is done. It's not mission possible, it's mission accomplished. He accomplished his mission. In the end, there's only two places, folks. There's what I call the smoking section and the non-smoking section. And so, that's the reality, folks. That's the reality. Do not compromise the gospel. Look at all the churches that have compromised the gospel. Look at the United Church today. Look at many of the Anglican churches today. Many of them are being sold. And you know who's moving into these churches? Muslims are buying them and converting them into mosques. And I'm going to tell you why later Muslims are buying churches and taking over. It's a sign of the triumph of Islam. It's what the Quran commands them to do. We'll talk about that later. But the United Church has lost hundreds of thousands of its members. The Church of England is losing hundreds of thousands of its members. Even the Presbyterian Church, many of them have gone liberal. All of these churches, like the churches in Europe, are becoming empty shells. Why? Because the moment you deny the gospel, God withdraws his blessing. He takes the candlestick away, and the church dies. You can have a beautiful shell, like the conch shell that you find in the seaside. It's a beautiful shell, but there's nothing in it. It's dead. It's lifeless. And all you're left is just with an exterior shell. Museums of empty churches throughout Europe. All those churches in Asia Minor that ignored the warnings of the risen Christ, they all lost their candlestick. And that's why today Turkey is a predominantly Islamic country. And the church is under severe persecution there and in other parts of the Middle East. Let us never, ever betray the gospel, brothers and sisters. I can't overemphasize this enough. Never compromise the gospel of grace. Because those who do will bear the anathema of God. Stand up for Jesus. Amen.